the Zuwar and the visitors of the tomb and the holy shrine of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, it was because of this that they killed Imam Hussein himself.
Yes.
They actually killed the children of the Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, because of what? Because of these two ideas that are always opposed to each other, enemy to each other. If you go back to the history, we see that Yazid ibn Muawiyah, when he became the ruler at that time, you know, he ordered the people, his, let's say, governors, to take bay'ah from Abu Abdullah al-Husayn al-Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Abu Abdullah al-Husayn al-Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused.
Yes.
And rejected. And then Imam Hussein al-Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called upon the companions and also the Muslim that you have to follow me, you have to support me to fight against Yazid, because he has some wrong ideas, wrong beliefs. He misinterpreted Islam. You know, he misused, actually, they used the teachings and doctrines of Islam. But unfortunately, majority of the people at that time did not follow Abu Abdullah al-Husayn and did not support him. But later, when the event of Ashura happened, we see that after the event of Ashura, the people saw that the army of Yazid attacked Medina, Madinatul Rasul. And they killed the people of Medina, and they stomped the companions of the Prophet on their forehead.
Yes.
And also they captured the children of the companions, the companions themselves. And also they, even some of the soldiers, it is narrated in the history, even they did lots of wrong things, raping the daughters and the women of Medina.
Unfortunately.
It happened in the history. And then they went to Mecca and they burned Masjid al-Haram.
Yes.
You know, so it happened. Then other, let's say, events happened then in which lots of companions, lots of true Muslims, mu'minin were killed.
Yes.
Other than Karbala.
Yes.
Then we see that after that, the people understood that, okay, it was Imam Hussein. He was on the right side.
Mm-hmm.
Now we see that what's going on in the Islamic world. Then you see that the people of Medina raised against Yazid. And then we have Qiyam al-Tawabin. Tawabin again raised against Yazid. We have Qiyam al-Mukhtar in the history.
Yes.
And the rest of the people, and then we see Abu Muslim Khurasani from Khurasan. They came to Baghdad and tried to, for example, establish a new kind of caliphate. So these are the events, these are the reality of the history that tells us that Imam Hussein al-Sallam was in the right side, and Yazid and the rest of the caliphs following Yazid, they were in the wrong side.
That's right.
So these kind of two schools are always against each other. That is why Ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn is a symbol, is a kind of symbolic action as well. It's a kind of political action as well, social action as well, because it shows that these people are the true followers of the school of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they are against any kind of Amawid ideas, Amawid doctrines, Amawid teachings, Amawid approach towards Islam. So that's why till the end of the history, we can say that it will happen that always, if they, for example, find chance to restrict, to put restrictions and limitations on the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam, they would do that. And as they did in the history, they will again do that. So that is why we shouldn't think that, for example, ziyarah is only a kind of simple action of ziyarah. Ziyarah is a very, we can say, multi kind of dimensional action. Mm-hmm. It has different aspects, it has different dimensions.
That's right.
That's why the enemy of the school of Imam Hussein always fear the Zuwar of Abu Abdullah, the event of Ashura, commemorating of Ashura, Arba'in, this kind of, let's say, performance that they see from the Shia Muslims.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So many visitors every year pay visit or homage to the holy tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, in the city of Karbala. And these places, we can say, are making a kind of solidarity and unity among the Shiites. I have heard that even non-Shiites pay visit to the holy shrines of the infallible Imams. They do tawassul to this concept. Beside the i'tiqadi aspect, which some of the Wahhabis do not believe in the concept of tawassul or paying ziyara, so many of our Sunni brethren respect the role that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had in reviving the true and authentic Islamic values. Now, do you think that the concept of ziyara and paying ziyara has been misinterpreted by the, we can say, Wahhabis, the Ba'ath regime, or the other ones, or no? They fear the solidarity and unity among the Muslims and the Shiites, especially by paying visit to these holy shrines.
You know, first of all, we should know that we've had ziyara in the previous religions. Mm-hmm. We had also ziyara in Islam. We see that Lady Zahra Salamullahi Alayha every day, some days went to the tomb of Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada and paid ziyara to this tomb of Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada. And after the demise of the Holy Prophet, she visited the tomb of Rasul Kareem salawatullahi alayhi wa alihi. So, and also the Sahabis, the companions did that for Shuhada of Uhud or the rest of the Shuhadas in the history of Islam. So we see that there's no problem with visitation or ziyara of the tomb of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, the Holy Prophet salawatullahi alayhi wa sallam. But of course, since this ziyara or commemorating, remembering of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam has some other kind of teachings to the Muslim nation, so it reminds us of the evil ruler like Yazid. It reminds us of the history. It reminds of the truth beyond what happened in the event of Ashura. That is why, of course, sometimes we see that, unfortunately, there are some rulers, there are some, let's say, Umara or Salatin still, they try not to allow the people, for example, to do ziyara or to commemorate the event of Ashura or the event of Karbala. Because of this, that of course, it has its own effect on the nations, on the people, because if you reveal the truth of Karbala to the people, then you see that millions of people will gather to Karbala, will gather in Karbala and commemorate of Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. As we see nowadays, for example, every year, more than 10 million, sometimes more than 20 million people gather in Karbala to commemorate the event of Ashura from across the globe. Why? Because wherever they are, when they receive the message and when they understand the truth behind Ashura and beyond the event of Ashura, they accept that, they commemorate that, because there are some universal values to which all the nations across the globe are, let's say, adhere in and also dedicated in those kind of values. That is why if you just reveal truly the true message of Karbala,
yes,
the truth of Karbala to the nations, to the people across the globe, they will accept and they will support. That's why we see that the number of the visitors of Arba'in increasing year by year.
Yes.
More than 20 million people gather in the in Arba'in march. So it is because of the truth and the haqiqah in the event of Karbala. Otherwise, if for example, there were no borders,
yes,
like these, we can say, fabricated borders,
yes,
among Muslims, then you would see that tens of millions of people would gather in Karbala and commemorate the event of Ashura. So because of those, we can say, limitations, sometimes the people cannot go to the ziyara of Arba'in.
Yes.
So it is because of the truth and the haqiqah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam and ziyara of him.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the significance of ziyara, why the Zubar of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his holy shrine have been attacked during the history of Islam. Mostly, Whenever there was an attack to the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, some days after or some years after that, it was rebuilt and renovated by his, faithful believers in Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We have no time in the history that there was no dome over the shrine of Imam al-Hussein or the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. There have been always the people who tried to sacrifice all their money, we can say their properties, in order to spend money for the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, rebuilt it, decorated. Different kings even do that during the history. And in today's world, especially by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the holy shrines and the holy sanctuaries of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas are really beautiful. I really invite our dear listeners, even the non-Muslims, to at least pay a visit to the holy city of Karbala during the months of Muharram, during Arba'een. It is really a nice experience, I think. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Do not forget in your du'as and supplications on the sessions and the majalis that you attend during the holy months of Muharram, during the months of Muharram, especially on the days of Tasua and Ashura. Do not forget to visit our website too at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Death is my trade.
Part 2.
In 2014, a deadly disease rampaged across Guinea-Bissau and quickly spread to neighboring countries. Within 18 months, as a result of contracting this disease, 11,000 people died. Numerous researches were carried out on the origins of this disease, which was named Ebola. Many of these researchers believed that this disease was man-made and served the political interests of certain governments. I believe the West Africa Ebola pandemic originated out of the US BSL-4 facility in Sierra Leone, and that they were testing out a so-called vaccine that contained live Ebola and gave it to these poor people. Human rights lawyer Professor Francis Boyle says in his book, "This claim caused newspapers and other researchers to advocate the theory that the US profits from the spread of such deadly viruses in underprivileged regions such as Africa. It was during this time that the Daily Observer published scientific proof that the United States was behind the Ebola virus. The newspaper wrote, America put the creation and spread of the deadly Ebola virus on its agenda with its series of secret operations in Africa under the codename Memorandum 277. Professor Cyril Broderick revealed in an article in the same newspaper, the deadly Ebola virus is one of the genetically modified organisms that was developed as a biological weapon by a military industrial company in the United States. The Ebola virus disrupted all equations in the region. Many people lost their lives due to this disease in a short period of time, and eradicating this virus and treating it seemed impossible. It was for this reason that Dr. Michelle Maiden, a specialist in infectious and microbial diseases in South Africa, and Dr. Francis Boyle, an American author and researcher, believed that America used the Ebola virus as a biological weapon in African countries. The urgent requirement for these nations to prevent this disease had again targeted the same fundamental human need, which was health. And African nations were gradually becoming more dependent on other countries as a result. But Africa has not been the only victim of America's biological ambitions. The scope of these biological adventures has in some cases reached its own people. In 1981, the first cases of HIV were observed in the United States among injecting drug users and homosexual men. Francis Boyle, quoted by the Sunday Times, mentioned that this virus reared its head for the first time in West Africa. But how this virus was spread is very important. Francis Boyle believes that the virus was spread through an experimental vaccine containing a retrovirus, and that pharmaceutical companies and the World Health Organization were responsible for the epidemic. For some, it may be unclear why America should send a virus to West African countries and ultimately suffer from it at home. This riddle had struck many people across the world, and it was reinforced with a plane crash on July 18, 2014. The plane, which was shot down by a missile, was on its way from Amsterdam, Netherlands, to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And it was not an ordinary plane. The plane was carrying many of the world's leading scientists in the field of AIDS treatment on their way to Australia to participate in a conference related to the disease. Therefore, people began to question whether the shooting of rockets at the plane carrying this number of scientists in the field of AIDS treatment was really accidental, or are some governments actually benefiting from the spread of this disease among the masses? But there's more to the spread of HIV than that. The contaminated hemophilia blood products were a serious public health problem in the late 1970s up to 1985. The victims of this contaminated blood infected a large number of hemophiliac patients with HIV and hepatitis in countries such as Germany, Italy, Argentina, Portugal, Saudi Arabia, Iran, France, Canada, Ireland, Great Britain, Iraq, Greece, etc. In Iran, 193 people were infected with AIDS due to contaminated blood imported from France, which caused the first wave of this disease in Iran. Diseases and epidemic viruses are just a glimpse of the biological warfare the United States has initiated. 1918 was the advent of American efforts in the field of biological weapons production, and it reached its peak during World War II as the world would witness. The first American attempts to use biological weapons came about in 1952 in its war with Korea, and in 1962 when confronting the Cuban people with the use of contaminated sugar cubes. After the scandal of the use of contaminated sugar cubes and the global reactions to the issue of war crimes and the use of biological weapons, the then President of the United States, Richard Nixon, was forced to officially bring such operations to a stop in 1969, though they still continued unofficially and secretly. Coincidentally, the Soviet Union also collapsed. After the biological threats that the world had faced during these years, the focus on biological weapons and its laboratories heightened. This intensified the pressure to eliminate U.S. biological programs. America, which benefited a lot from these laboratories, could not agree to the removal of these programs. For this reason, it was inclined to continue these activities and programs in other countries, which brought it many benefits. First, it allowed the U.S. to keep its activities away from international monitoring and its consequences. Second, by doing so, the U.S. was geographically closer to the countries it identified as hostile. Third, it enabled the U.S. to use the capacity of other countries in this field and finally prevent the virus from leaking into American soil. And of course, something America had always been vigilant of, using man-made viruses to influence other countries through the spread of new and unknown viruses. Many countries were targeted by the presence of the U.S. and its laboratories. Georgia, Ukraine, Moldova, Armenia, the Republic of Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, and several other countries that were in Russia's vicinity had all been the hosting grounds for these laboratories. This is how things appeared to play out. Under the title of Prevention of Biological Threats, the Pentagon spent several billions to build these laboratories in countries surrounding Russia, along with other countries in the world. But it seemed that even after the collapse of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War, the U.S. continued to benefit from these two poles. Perhaps that is the reason for all the laboratories being under high security. For example, the Lozhe Laboratory in Tbilisi, Georgia, is under the direct supervision of the U.S. Ministry of Defense, according to the agreement that the country had with the United States. And that's why one cannot be too optimistic regarding the nature of these labs pursuing, quote, humanitarian and scientific goals, unquote. The number of U.S. laboratories in Ukraine before the war with Russia was less than 10% of the 336 biological laboratories it reportedly had around the world. The presence of these laboratories has always entailed high risks and threats. During the outbreak of pneumonia in Kazakhstan and anthrax in Pyongyang, Korea, the media pointed accusing fingers at these laboratories. The most deadly viruses such as Ebola, smallpox, SARS, MERS, and of course the coronavirus have been studied in these laboratories. Naturally, the world didn't remain silent in the face of these biological crimes, but its efforts have never been able to put a stop to the mischief of a country such as the United States. The Geneva Protocol in 1925 was the first legal action in this field. However, this protocol could only prohibit the use of biological weapons and declare those who use them as war criminals. Yet, no action was taken and no deterrent was created in the field of production and maintenance of biological weapons. Along with the Geneva Protocol, the Convention on the Prohibition of the Use of Bacteriological Weapons in 1975 and the International Convention on the Prohibition of Toxin Weapons in 1993 tried to take effective measures to reduce biological threats. But a general look at the history of wars in the world makes clear the failure of these global attempts. It seems that these legal actions, not only for biological and toxic weapons, but also for other weapons, have been a deterrent only for countries other than the United States and its allies. The United States has been trying to prevent the Biological Weapons Convention from establishing review mechanisms for four decades. Of the 182 signatories of the convention, the United States is the only country that withdrew from the negotiations in 2001. The most recent example of epidemic diseases was the coronavirus. The first case of the coronavirus was observed in the Chinese city of Wuhan. It wasn't long before people all over the world were tackled by this disease. Based on some evidence, Francis Boyle concluded that among the 13,000 American biological scientists, there were those who were working on biological weapons and researching the SARS virus. By increasing the performance of the SARS virus, they managed to turn it into a biological weapon. Corona has an enhanced performance compared to SARS, giving it an unusual form. This virus is airborne and therefore can be transmitted up to 6 meters through coughing or sneezing. What makes death different for each of us is how we face it. Some see death as the beginning of the end of humanity, and others see it as an entrance to another world. However, what all schools of thought can agree on is that no one can take the right to live away from someone. The question that has been gnawing at biologists for years is whether all these deaths are natural deaths. The pattern of the spread of viruses and the interest some countries gain from the people of the world falling ill give rise to other answers to this question.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of programs for humanity from IRIB English Radio, and I'm Hamza Azizi, talking with you about the characteristics around the human being in the Quran. One of the very interesting issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises in His holy book about human being is two types of life in this universe. Normally we are aware with the first type of life of human being in this world. We are accustomed with that. The normal life that we observe. I breathe, my heart is working, my brain is working, my organs in my body are working. So this is the life. When does that life stop? When my heart stops, my brain stops working, and my organs are disabled. This is the end of my life. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is another type of life that you normally do not consider that. And that is the life of your heart. What is that heart? Is it the normal heart, which is within our chest and is beating? No. This is another type of heart. The heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book describes, that also has a life and a death. But sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that sometimes a person's heart is died, but he's breathing. His normal heart is beating. His brain is working. He's laughing, he's crying, he's living normally like any other person, but he's dead. But you think that he's alive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book in chapter Yasin, لِيُنذِرَ مَنْ كَانَ حَيًّا وَيَحِقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. I have sent this book to warn the people who are alive and to make ultimatum to the ones who are disbeliever. Just look at the dualism that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes. We expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the dualism between alive and a dead, or between believer and non-believer, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a dualism between alive and a non-believer. So He wants to show us that a non-believer is dead. You think that he's alive, but he is not alive, he is dead. So what kind of death and life is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the non-believers as dead people while they are normally living? So this is another type of living. This is another type of heart. As he says to his prophet, إِنَّكَ لَا تُسْمَعُ الْمَوْتَى. Do not talk with these non-believers who do not accept anything. They are dead. You cannot make them hear you. They are dead. They are looking at the prophet, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them as dead people. And there are many other descriptions. Inshallah, I get back to you after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to this series of programs for humanity from IRIB English Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi. I was talking about a different type of life and different type of heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is another type of heart and another type of life that you normally do not consider. In our supplications, we have our imams in their supplication said, أَمَاتَ قَلْبِي عَظِيمُ جِنَايَتِي. The imam says to the Lord that when supplicating that, O my Lord, I have made mistakes, I have committed sins. Of course, these du'as are mentioned by imam, but he is the story of normal human beings and not the infallible imams. He says that I, as a fallible person who makes and commits sins, I did and committed sins, and those sins have killed my heart. I look alive, but I'm not. مَنْ قَلَّ وَرَعُهُ مَاتَ قَلْبُهُ. Whoever who is not wary of God, his heart is dead. He thinks that he's alive, but he's not. This type of heart has another type of life and another type of death. And this heart has another type of health and another type of illness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book describes the hypocrites. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. Hypocrites, their hearts are ill, sick. If they go to a doctor, the doctor might say, okay, your heart is working very smoothly, frequently, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, that is another heart. Your heart is dead. Your heart is ill and sick. You think that he is healthy. في قلوبهم مرض. And on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever comes to the Day of Judgment, the felicity of the people in the Day of Judgment is, it depends on the health of this heart. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Means the heart must be healthy, otherwise you would not reach the felicity. So this is another type of heart. It has another death, it has another life, another type of health, another type of illness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you want to revive that type of heart, if your heart is dead, or if your heart is ill and sick and you want to cure it, there is a way. And that way is Quran. Ya ayyuhan nas qad ja'atkum maw'izatun min rabbikum. The holy book is an advice. وَالشِّفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. He is going to cure. It is going to cure your heart. If you want to be revived, if you want to be have a healthy heart, get back to the holy book. Get back to the holy Quran. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us, and we will have a healthy, alive heart and keep it protected until the Day of Judgment. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you.
Well, Professor, when we were very young, we had entered our teenage, and we would often see the pictures and force our parents to get the dresses that we would see in the new picture, new serial. And I still remember names of one of the dresses, which was called as Sharara dress. And that was one of the very famous dresses of that time. And we would imitate dressing from films, serials, no matter if it was indecent, immoral, or whatever. But is that correct according to the Islamic teachings?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you very much. Basically, again, we need to understand some of the principles behind the dress code in Islam. Basically, it all boils down to one thing, and that's human dignity. Whether it's talking about people, whether it's speaking, whether it's any sort of behavior, and whether it's dressing. Dressing should be in harmony with our dignity. Human beings, as human beings, have dignity. Their dressing reflects that dignity. It should reflect that dignity. It should be in such a way that people, number one, it's modest. Number two, it's not in such a way that people start pointing fingers at you and say, or maybe start making fun of you.
Okay.
For example, if you, or something which is pointing fingers means maybe they're not pointing. It's something against the norm. Against the norm. For example, if you are dressing in a way which is it's typical or peculiar to some place or some special setting. For example, when you're going to the swimming pool, you're not going to wear clothes and go and dive into the swimming pool.
Right.
So you need to dress properly for the swimming pool.
Right.
So, but if you start swimming and go, start jumping into the swimming pool with your clothes on, people are going to point fingers at you, or they're going to mock you or laugh at you.
Right.
So this is against human dignity.
Right.
So basically,
so every proper setting has a particular environment you're in.
Yes. Sometimes you go to certain programs and gatherings, and they even write down the dress code, that please observe this dress code. Now, I'm not saying that all the time it's correct. Maybe sometimes it's very, you know, you go to a place, it's a place for the elite of the society, and they say, oh, the dress code is that you need to come up with a tie. You need to be suited and booted, and you need to put a necktie, otherwise you're not going to be allowed inside.
Right.
So, I mean, I just want to bring out this thing that for every setting and for every gathering, there's a certain dress code which has to be observed. Now, this specific example that I'm saying, we won't accept that because it's against our norms as a Muslim. It's for the westernized elite. It's
right.
For those who feel they need to imitate the West. They become more important by becoming westernized.
Right.
They can show off. They can demonstrate.
Right. Well, on that note, I have a very important question for you, but I'll ask you that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Salman Naqvi with us. And here, Professor, you said that when we imitate the Westerners or anyone else in dress code as teens or as adolescents, what we have in mind is that we want ourselves to be picked up from the crowd. We want to be the center of attraction. And that really is not recommended for the girl teens. Islam really does not recommend that. And what do you say about that?
No, it's not only for the girls, it's for the boys also. Nowadays you find boys in tight jeans and there's, it's a fashion nowadays that they should be torn at the knees or on the thighs. They should be, it should be, you know, cut open and show off some of their body parts. So this has become a fashion.
Immodest.
Even boys. So this is something which is imitating. It's something immodest. It's not. It's attracting others' attention. And if it's for the sake of attracting the attention of others, whether boys or girls, both of them, they're not allowed to do so.
Really?
So this is what our children should understand, that we need to, the most important things is dignity, human dignity, modesty, dignity, and covering those parts. Of course, the covering for girls may be more than for the boys, but even for the boys, the covering has to be such that it does not cause the opposite gender to be attracted towards the boys.
Right.
So both ways it goes, both ways. You need to be in such a way that you don't attract the attention of especially the opposite sex.
Right.
And does not...
Well, attracting the attention, another thing is coming into my mind. Whenever there's a marriage in India, whenever there's marriage in our region especially, we as teens, we as adolescents, all the adolescents over there probably would join at when they would see what parents have got for them, the dresses. They would often say, if it was more modest, they would often say that, that way nobody is going to look at me. Mom, you really don't think about me. You really don't like me. Because you have got me a dress that nobody is going to look at me in the marriage hall, you know? So we have such kind of explanations from the teens, even today.
So they want them to feel respected and, you know, appreciated. So it shows that they're not being appreciated enough in their house, in their homes. Their appreciation is not there, so they're looking for appreciation from outside. And now it's become a fashion, unfortunately, that you need to show off your best dresses in such gatherings. Again, it's not something which it may be prohibited, especially if we maintain the boundaries and there are curtains and there's segregation between the men and the ladies' section. They're segregated. Then it's okay to wear nice clothes, good clothes. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time for making merry. Or even if it's a milad, for example, in the remembrance of the imams, even then it's okay. But still, you should remember there are many people even in that gathering who cannot afford something like that.
Can't afford, exactly.
You may be able to afford that. But the other person can't. And the amount of money you're spending on your dress.
Maybe that person is not able to spend even on studies.
So we need to, you know, balance between things.
Exactly. We'll discuss more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavi and we are discussing the etiquettes of dress code that should be taught to teenagers. We talked about girls a lot. Now, coming to boys, you said that they put on the jeans which are torn off at different places, kind of showing off. That's also not good. Even boys should not be showing off their body parts, because sometimes boys think like, since they are boys, now they can do anything they want.
So, of course, they can't, and it's not even allowed to imitate the West, or even you can't imitate. For example, some of our religious scholars and religious authorities, they even prohibit wearing the tie, because once upon a time, this tie was some sort of, you know, a symbol for the Christians or non-believers. So, but now it's become maybe a normal practice
fashion
within the convention, even within the
formal settings.
But still, it is considered to be again maybe a symbol of the westernized elite. So again, we should refrain from that. Imitating others and even imitating the opposite sex, wearing, children, okay, maybe children, small, very small children, maybe, you know, maybe
it could
exceptions.
Be okay in them.
But,
okay.
But elderly girls and boys, they're not supposed to wear clothes which the opposite sex wears. A boy cannot wear girls' clothes.
A jeans, that's particular for girls.
So you're not allowed to even imitate the opposite sex.
All right.
Maybe there are certain forms of dressings which are common for both. That's
right.
Okay. So imitating the opposite sex, imitating the kuffar, imitating others just to show off, this is not going on. This is not allowed. You need to be in your, you need to maintain your dignity, your honor, your respect. Because we as Muslims have a special dress code. It has been there in our societies since centuries. And again, unfortunately, even this westernized type of nudity or partial nudity is, again, it's not something which has been, it's not been common through the centuries. It's come about in the past century or so. Otherwise, even the dress code and the westernized women, especially nowadays, even many, many cultures, Hindus.
This kind of partial nudity is worse than the entire
exactly.
nudity.
So it's a capitalist, you know, especially the capitalism which has been introduced into society by the Zionists.
Right. Exactly. And I would talk about myself. I personally loved this concept of the entire, which is called, which we call as the hijab-i bartar over here, which we called as the best of the hijabs, the chador to be covered completely. I was inspired by Lady Zahra, salamu alayha, especially the part when she says to Lady when Lady Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, says to Lady Fizza that... construct a coffin for me because I don't want anyone to be seeing me when I die. So I have a few lines to about that. I dedicate this to all teen girls listening to us, all the mothers listening to us. Oh, Fizza, construct me a coffin when I die. No eyes should see me when I die. Bury me in darkness, for I feel shy. I forgot this. You forgot it too. It's time to cry, but we only clarify. Let's live like Batul, let's die like Batul. Teach this to your daughters from preschool. Let not arrogance make us fool. You copy this, I copy this. I'm a woman, a jewel, not a tool. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Muharram in Yazd.
This is Azadi Square, the most famous in Tehran. Tiny black flags hanging around the tower are not there at ordinary times like this. But now, these small black flags are symbols. They are the signs of one of the most important mourning ceremonies in Iran. I am a filmmaker, and you can only hear my voice. I am the narrator of the documentary, and this is Azadi Square. These days, all of us are grieving for the martyrdom of a noble man, Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam. He said once, if you have no faith, at least be a free man. Our home is near Azadi Square. In Persian, Azadi means freedom. Like many other young people, I write the Imam's name on my car's rear windshield. I'm heading to a city lying 677 kilometers from here. It's one of the most beautiful historical cities in the country, known for holding vigorous ceremonies for the Imam every year. Yazd, a desert city in southeastern Iran with very humble and warm-hearted people who also speak with a charming Persian accent. It is the city of beautiful, tall wind catchers and the most important mud brick city in the world, the city of winds and wind catchers. Wind catchers are in fact towers acting as ventilators. Yazd has a dry climate with very hot summers, and the wind catchers are built to cool the inside of the houses. This is Dolatabad Garden, home to some of the tallest wind catchers in the city. Since the advent of Islam, Yazd has been known as Darul Ibadah, or the place of worship. Yazd means pure and holy. It is named as the holy city, or the land of God. First of all, I have to find a hotel. I have plenty of time until tomorrow, which is a holiday. Meanwhile, I can start seeing the sights. The hotel staff is shrouding the white columns with black cloth. From the hotel, I make my way to Imam Javad University to meet Mohammad Saper, a young, affable professor of economy who is also the university's cultural chief. According to Professor Saper, after the death of Muawiyah, the first caliph of the Umayyad dynasty, his son Yazid became heir to the throne and he became the Muslims' caliph. Since Yazid was a corrupt and oppressive person, Imam Hussein did not accept to swear allegiance to him. The Grand Mosque of Yazd. From the university, I head to the Grand Mosque of Yazd, one of the most beautiful architectural constructions of the Timurian era. The building is one of the architectural masterpieces of the 9th lunar Hijra century. Scaffolds have now been erected around the mosque in order to refurbish the building. The old janitor says the area spans 10,000 square meters. The mosque is famous for its wide dome, tall entrance, lofty minarets, and its unique and beautiful tiles. When I was filming the old gates of the mosque, I heard some people almost whispering in Spanish. I was surprised. There was an Iranian translator and two female Spanish doctors, Ilma, a lung specialist, and Lola, an ENT specialist. When they start to leave, I hear a charming elegy from a handicraft store. The name of the store is Khurshid Khanum, Miss Sun. Saeed, the shop owner, is watching a mourning ceremony held for Imam Hussein on his computer. He fights back his tears for a while, but very soon, he gives up. Khurshid, the son, is Saeed's grandmother's name. He named his store after his grandmother and carved the emblem of the sun on all its handicrafts. He says the old door locks and the lanterns are his favorites. Although I try hard to convince him to have an interview on Imam Hussein, he refuses to accept, saying he is too shy. But when I turn off the camera, he says, "I hate lying. I love Imam Hussein because he never lied under any circumstances, and he only sought to get the truth out." On his hard disk, he has a lot of religious music from Yazd. I give him my flash drive, and he copies some of the songs onto it for me. Then I buy a map of Yazd from him. Saeed shows me the locations of the Tasua and Ashura ceremonies in the city. Look at the postcards from Yazd. They have photos of all the historical and tourist attractions of the province. Saeed tells me Amir Chakhmakh Square is close. So I go there on foot to show you Nakhshir. But what is a Nakh? There is a lot to say about that. In the same neighborhood, there are other handicraft stores that have really beautiful stuff. I like to stay longer to take a look. We never get tired of looking at and buying Iranian handicrafts. How about you?
Hello.
there is a mosque named Amir Chakhmah, one of the most beautiful